The Old Testament reading is chapter 42 in Genesis. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of the sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household, and go away. Bring your brother, or your youngest brother, to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons, so I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered how you can know if someone really means it when they say they're sorry? You know, I think that's something that fairly understandable. I mean, after all, if a person has done something to you that's harmed you, there's in some sense a revelation that's occurred that allows you to see that that person either it was hostile toward you or thought that what he or she could get by doing what was wrong was worth it, and you weren't worth not doing that or whatever you did or whatever was done to you. So what should you look for? How can you tell? I think one thing that sometimes people propose as being a measure of sincerity is tears or kind of a sense of sorrow. You know, if I could just sense that they really feel sorry concerning what they've done, it would make it easier for me to forgive them. You know, one of my favorite, Stevie Wonder songs is I Wish. Do you remember that song, I Wish? There's a line in the song. An exercise in nostalgia. Yeah, you know what you have is Stevie Wonder, sort of going back to his childhood and wishing that he could have those days back again. Probably the lyrics are coming to mind as I'm describing the song to you. But there's this line in the song as he describes disobeying his mother and being caught. He says, regarding himself and then sort of more or less implying to anyone who's listening to the song who can identify with this experience, he says, trying your best to bring the water to your eyes, thinking it might stop her from whooping your behind. Great line, great song. But I think that, tears, emotions, don't necessarily reveal the state of the heart, state of the mind, state of the soul. What are you crying about? Are you crying because you really feel bad about what you did to me? Or are you crying because you feel really bad about what may happen to you? You get what I'm getting at. So this also, I think, raises at least the prospect, or at least the question in my mind, is the emotional self the true you? Is that the real you? Or are you something else or something more? I know what comes to mind, those teachings that we have in the New Testament that tell us that we ought to forgive because we've been forgiven, right? When we say the Lord's Prayer, we say that something to that effect. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are parables that Jesus, teaches or tells, which are intended to condemn people who are hard-hearted, who fail to forgive other people even though they've been forgiven. So I get that. I think that's really an important thing to keep in mind. But when we forgive, is the nature of the forgiveness just simply to wipe the slate clean so that we can kind of go our separate ways and not have anything to do with each other anymore? Or is there something more that is in mind? If there's something more in mind, if reconciliation is the real objective, then there has to be some ownership with regard to what had been done that was wrong, and a genuine, commitment to change, to not do the same thing again. You can't have a relationship, a genuine relationship, in which there's true communion and mutual regard and mutual enrichment if one of the parties is taking advantage of the other and is lying. That precludes the possibility for genuine relationship. And when you think about the nature of our salvation, yes, You could say, in a sense, we were forgiven unilaterally. God was gracious to us. Christ paid the price for us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We have, the unmerited grace of God to enjoy. But shouldn't that grace make a change in the person who's received it? Because the ultimate goal, right, is fellowship with God, communion with God. And if you continue to live a lie, living for yourself and in sin, doing things that are wrong, is there a real relationship that we could say is being enjoyed between you and God? Or are you just kind of living for yourself and taking God's grace for granted? Well, if that's the case, shouldn't that also be the case in our relationships with one another? Real forgiveness should lead to real restoration, which should lead to fellowship, communion, etc. With those things in mind, Joseph conducts a series of tests. A series of tests to see if his brothers have changed, to see whether or not a real relationship with those brothers is possible. I mean, after all, they nearly killed him. After all, they sold him into slavery. I think if I was in his spot, I'd do the same thing. It's, I think, worth examining, and that's what I want to do with you, this whole matter of what was Joseph looking for? How did he test his brothers to know whether or not there was a genuine prospect for reconciliation? Now, one of the things you see in the first 24 verses of this chapter is an emphasis on seeing and not seeing. I love the way it starts. You see how it begins in verse 1. You see Jacob addresses his sons. This is almost like right out of an Abbott and Costello film or something. Why do you idiots just sit here looking at each other? We're dying. We're starving to death. But that rhetorical question, I think, hangs over the entire chapter. What are you doing looking at each other? Because there's a lot more looking that goes on throughout the course of the chapter. And some see and some don't see. Now, when Joseph sees his brothers, he recognizes them. Now, I imagine that there was a large body of people in Joseph's presence. There were people who had come from all over the known world for food. But you know how it is when there's someone you know, it's easy to pick them out in the crowd. You know, you can kind of zero in and say, those guys, 1, 2, 3, 10. Okay, they're a little older, 13 years, but they would never forget that face or that one or that one. He knows his brothers, but they don't know him. Probably his head is bald. Probably he's clean shaven. Probably he's in the regalia of a, higher up, a potentate in Egypt. Everything about the situation would scream to the brothers, that dude is an Egyptian. You're not related to him at all. Your closest relative is Adam. you got to go all the way back to the beginning to be able to identify with that guy. He recognizes them. But they don't recognize him. We see that in verses 7 and 8. But this isn't the first time. When Joseph was in the pit, he saw his brothers for what they really were. Think about it. They were stripped naked. Their motives were on display. He sat in the bottom of that pit and heard them arguing about his fate. He prayed for mercy. He begged them to bring him out. They ignored him. The only question was, well, do we kill him or do we cash him in? That was it. Now, Reuben did speak up, and Reuben reminds them that he spoke up at this point. But Reuben, well, he's not a sterling example of leadership, and we know that from other episodes in his life. In fact, in this story, again, he betrays his foolishness. At the very end, remember, he says, let me go back to Egypt with Benjamin, and if I don't bring him back, I'll let you kill two of your grandchildren, at my word. You have permission to kill two of my sons if I don't bring him back. What kind of thinking is that? Obviously not very bright, not very insightful, not very wise. He doesn't understand his father. His father says, no, that's not going to address the problem at all. He's not going. Benjamin's not going. Now, they failed to recognize Joseph that day as well. He saw them for what they were really about, and they failed to see, this is our brother. He recognized them then. He recognizes them now. They failed to recognize him then, and they've failed to recognize him now. This is the situation. Marvelously, what you see Joseph do is accuse them of looking. You're spies. You're here to spy out the nakedness of the land. Isn't that a marvelous expression, the nakedness of the land, the vulnerability of the land? The last time Joseph was with them, what was he? Naked. They had stripped him. You remember the scene? They took his robe. They took his clothes. He was vulnerable. He was at their mercy. They had him where they wanted him. And now he's got them where he wants them. And there's this marvelous wordplay and this play with the imagery. You're here as spies to spy out the nakedness of the land. And how do they defend themselves? It's just an odd approach to self-defense. First of all, they say, no, you know, we're honest men. I can imagine at this point, Joseph almost broke out in a laugh, you know. I know you guys. You're not honest men. I know you better than you know yourselves. I've seen you. I've seen what you're capable of. You're not honest men. But he doesn't press the point. What he does is he cross-examines them. They volunteer all sorts of information. Rather than learning something about the land learns all about them. It learns that, there's 12 sons, there's a father, there's one son who's been lost. Who knows what happened to him? The guy who's listening knows what happened to him. And then there's another who's young and is loved by his father and didn't come with them and is back home. Now, if you were in Joseph's position, what would you want to know? You'd want to know if they're telling the truth, particularly about what? The younger brother. Why? Because he, like Joseph, was a son of the favored wife. Like Joseph, dearly loved by the father. And if you're in Joseph's spot, wouldn't you suspect that what they had been up to was getting rid of the apparent heirs or the heirs apparent? More for them, if they could do so? He wants to know. Their word is not good enough. He wants to see. He wants to see his brother. I need to see him. So, you know, these guys, they, you know, blindly create the conditions for the test. They create the conditions in which, essentially what Joseph says, I'm calling you on that. Bring the brother, then I'll know. And then he throws them all in jail. I suspect just to let them know how he felt for a little while. Guess what? I spent more than 3 days. I spent a long time where you are right now. And that's playing in his mind at that point. Then he brings them out. And what occurs then is just delightful. He says, I fear God. I fear God, implying maybe you don't. And I'm going to let most of you go home. I'm going to keep one of you behind. And if you bring the younger brother back, you get this guy back. And who does he pick? This is beautiful. Simeon. What do we know about Simeon? He was a mean dude. He and Levi had wiped out an entire village on their own. You remember the scene? These were violent men given to bloodlust. I imagine what's actually going on here is when Joseph is thinking about it, I admit, I'm reading between the lines here, but he's thinking, Simeon was the guy who wanted to kill me. That was the guy who was calling for my blood. It was Judah who said, no, let's just sell him. At least we'll keep the money. And then, what do you have? You've got this marvelous trade that's proposed. You get your brother back when I get my brother back. course, they don't see that that's what's going on, but that's indeed what's going on. Do you see what I'm getting at with this reference to what are you guys doing looking at each other? It's a marvelous setup. Now, they're given the grain, and then the gold is put in the packs, and they're sent on their way. And as I've thought about the gold in the sacks, I've wondered, what in the world was that about? Have you wondered about that? What was Joseph doing with those guys when he had the gold put back in the sack? Was he just playing with their minds? I suspect so. Having a little fun at their expense. But I think there's a whole lot more than that going on. Not just in this story, but if we think about it in a larger framework, which you have, is, I think, at least in the story, a kind of test. Kind of test that, you know, is intended to demonstrate that perhaps they're not as honest as they think they are or say they are. Are they going to be honest enough to admit that the money was in the sacks when they come back? Maybe that's a setup. Maybe he's mocking them. You cashed me in for some money. I don't care about your money. Have your money back, you fill in the blank. That kind of thing. But I also think that it was intended to demonstrate to them that this may be all that they're really after, is the money. Something that would enrich themselves without considering the expense that it is incurred or experienced by others. And when they see that the money is in the sack, what did they think? This is a marvelous moment as well, because God opens their eyes. When they see the money in the sack, they don't understand what's going on. They're puzzled by what's occurred. But they make this conclusion: God is judging us. They make the connection. They see that this is connected to what they did to their brother Joseph. Immediately they say, the reason why all of this stuff is happening to us is because of what we did to our brother. And Joseph overhears. And at that point, he holds his tongue. He doesn't let them in on his plans or his identity. I suspect, you know, humanly speaking, just to let the knife twist a little more, but there's something that he really wants to know. Is my younger brother still alive? I need to keep this ruse, you know, going for a little while in order to find that out. And also, is there any prospect for genuine reconciliation? Is there any prospect for real healing here between them and me because of what they've done to me? Are they genuinely sorry? Or are they just kind of looking out for themselves? Are they just afraid of punishment? Or are they really interested in me? So I think that's what Joseph was looking for. But does he even know that about himself? I don't know. We're not told. One of the marvelous things about biblical narrative is how economical it is. You know, you just know enough to know sort of the bones of the story, and it's the Spirit of God who kind of fills it in and applies it to you and to me. So I think about the situation. Does he even know what he really wants? At the end of the chapter, when we get to the end of the chapter, we don't know, and he doesn't know, and he's still waiting. Now, you may find yourself in Joseph's spot. You may find yourself the victim of some sin that was committed by someone that you trusted and you thought loved you. And you may be wondering, is there any prospect for reconciliation, for a real future? Yeah, you can forgive, go your way, and that person can go his or her way. But is there any hope, or is there a prospect for something more, genuine reconciliation? Are you still waiting in your situation? Like Joseph at the end of this chapter is waiting to know. Looking for the sign, looking for the indication that, yes, a future is possible. A future with that person or those people is possible for me. Now, there's the other side to the story. Maybe you shouldn't identify with Joseph. Maybe you should identify with his brothers. Maybe you're the guilty party. Maybe you are the one who has to demonstrate genuine contrition, repentance, longing for reconciliation. How can that come about? How can you express a desire for that and be taken seriously? Are words enough? In this account, words were not enough. You say you're honest, men. Demonstrate you're honest. Maybe that's still, you know, yet to occur in your own life with regard to somebody. We know how the story ends. You know, little spoiler alert. Not that I don't want you to come back next week, but it does work out. And there is reconciliation. But how it occurs is what you'll need to wait to hear at least me address. Or you can go home and read the next chapter or two and see how it's addressed in the story. I encourage you to do that. But as you do think about it, and you think about your own situation and what you're looking for, what you may need to do or what may need to be done, keep these things in mind. Yes, you can forgive unilaterally. And we're told that that's good for your mental health. And so I encourage you to do that. But when it comes to genuine reconciliation, having a relationship with somebody who's hurt you in the past and you're afraid may hurt you again, there really does need to be a change, right? Maybe you're the person who's done the hurting. Well, you need to change. The grace of God is not cheap. We have a quote here from Bonhoeffer on the front of the bulletin. He talks about costly grace. There is actually supposed to be some real change that occurs in the world because of God's grace. Real change that occurs in our lives because of God's grace. Yes, it's free grace, but it's also quite costly at the same time. And I'll let you reflect on Bonhoeffer's statement there to see what he means by that. But I think deep down inside we all know how it works. You can see even in this story, Joseph is gracious, but he does expect a change. Same thing with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us take these matters to heart. Help us to consider our own lives. Help us to see if we've harmed other people or if we've been harmed, what we need to do. Help us to do so remembering all the grace that you've shown to us and how we now enjoy a relationship with you, and because of that relationship, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.